Father, we thank Thee for what Thou hast done, what Thou wilt do. And here we are, just poor creatures, yet indwelt by this living One, who lives forever, as my King, in me, through me. And today, Lord, make this real, as we once again turn to the Word of God, to see what we can do to take control of this uncontrollable tongue of ours. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now when you turn with me again to the third chapter of the book of James, beginning with verse 13, we have described for us the source of energy that can control the tongue. James says, no man can tame the tongue. But then what is the answer? Well, it just says, no man can. That is right. But the thing which is impossible with man is possible with God. Some thought, of course, in days past, if they would just went to a monastery or something like that, that that would solve the problem. No, but God has a positive plan, a positive purpose, with abundant provision to control the tongue and to use it constructively to His glory. But we must come through submission, and this must come through the submission of the mind and of the heart to the Christ who now is indwelling us. So let's talk about what we call tongue control. Now this must begin, as I said, with the heart and the mind control. The tongue is a servant of the mind and of the emotion or the heart. So we must bring it into captivity and bring into captivity every thought. And that's what he told us in 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5, that this could be done. He has a means and a way, and we're going to discuss that with you, so that if we can bring our mind into the absolute obedience unto the Lord. Words come from the thoughts of the mind. Therefore Christ alone must have control of the mind. He alone is worthy and alone is able. Salvation is thus for the whole man. Cleansing for the body, yes. Cleansing for the spirit, but cleansing for the soul. This includes the mind, the emotion, and the will. So, when in all sincerity there is full yielding to Christ, regardless of what the cost may be, the result will be control of the thought life, and with that, the managing of the tongue, for these go together. It must be deeper than the mere intellect. It must reach the emotion, as I said. It must reach down, right down to the will. And this is the faith of which James talks. He says that if a man will dare to believe and trust God, it's all there. Godly words come only from a godly heart. So we must apply what God said in Romans 6:6-7. We must know the fact that we have died with Christ to the old man, and that we are alive unto Christ. It is not enough to avoid great sins of the tongue, but the Lord looks for the children of God to use the tongue, to use it to His glory, and to use it in a positive manner. This also calls for Christian fellowship. And this is at an all-time low. I mean real Christian fellowship. There's a lot of fellowship, but it's not all what we call real Christian fellowship. What do we discuss when we meet with our fellow Christians? What do we talk about? All kinds of things, yes. But what about? Do we leave Him out of the picture sometimes? Or most of the time? We should get right down to business, talking about Him and showing others what He is doing in us and through us. Now, it's not wrong to be talking about pleasant things of life, but our danger is in leaving the Lord almost completely out of our speech. It is so easy to sing that song, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." But what about that one tongue that we do have? You know where that verse came from? It was Wesley that was soon after, about 3 weeks after his conversion. He was so thrilled with what the Lord had done for him, and he was a natural poet, so he began to write poetry on this subject. He just began to write it down, and he wrote and he wrote and he wrote. And finally, he had 87 verses. And he just hadn't exhausted his inner feelings about the Lord. And then when he said, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. I just wish I could do it better." Well, let's use the one tongue that we have. Now looking at these verses that I mentioned to you, verse 13 through 18, they speak of two kinds of wisdom. Let me read a portion at least of this passage to you. "Now who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your heart. Glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, or earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good root, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to them that make peace. Now here we have God's remedy for the misuse of the tongue as well. That's what he's talking about. That's the major subject, the context. But of course, this is for everything and everybody. So then he says, there are two types of wisdom available to every individual. There is that type of wisdom which he calls earthy or earthly, sensual, and devilish. And it takes no account of God whatsoever. Now, what do we mean by wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to discern and then to know what to do once we have discerned what is right, what is wrong. Now, we may have a lot of knowledge about things, but that's not necessarily wisdom. But God speaks much about wisdom, especially in the Proverbs. But here we read about wisdom, for instance, in the first chapter, in the fifth verse. He's talking there about being tried and falling into temptations and so on and so on. Now he says, if any man lack wisdom for what? Knowing what it's all about, what God is trying to show us, and how we are to react accordingly. Now if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Wisdom is something that comes from God, and God alone. And so, I say again, wisdom is the ability to discern what's right, what's wrong, and then the ability to know what to do about it. Now then, let's talk about that some more. Now this earthly, sensual, devilish, so-called wisdom approaches life as if God did not exist. And the result is bitter envy and strife. Take, for instance, why? I'm going to ask a very pointed, plain question. Why are so many people today accepting evolution as a fact instead of as a theory? Because the devil, first of all, is insinuating this. Secondly, because they don't want God to rule over them. They want to show forth their own wisdom. Now, this is the wisdom seen so much in present-day learning. Now, we make our moon trips and other scientific trips. Now, there's some tremendous things are being accomplished there. Knowledge that God has given to man, and it's tremendous. But there's certain godly wisdom that is definitely lacking there. Simply because, and I cringe every time I hear it, that they're looking for means and ways and trying to understand where the world came from and where we came from. As though, my friends, they can find that through earthly wisdom. That's earthly wisdom. That's sensual wisdom. That's devilish wisdom. Now, the real wisdom there, of course, of accomplishment, is tremendous. Or as we look into our daily newspapers, which are just filled with the stories of national and international conflict and murder and stealing, divorce, and every crime in the book. Well, these are the result of this earthly wisdom. Because man doesn't want God to rule over him. Man doesn't want God to have control. And many a Christian is falling for this. Unknowingly, maybe. But we just don't allow God to have rule over us. So this is the way the world looks at it, and is according to nature, and I'm talking about sinful nature. It is satanic in its origin, and only genders more sin, and more disobedience to God, and ends up in envy and strife and every unholy work. That's why we have this world in such turmoil today, nationally and internationally. And that's why we have all kinds of strife between individuals, is because we do not seek God's wisdom, but man's wisdom. Now then, he has used three words here to describe this wisdom. Earthly, and we've already somewhat discussed that, and we understand that, I'm sure. And devilish, that's as plain as can be. Now, sensual is another word he used. Now, in our day, men are equating the natural, sensual lust with the right. That is, they're making morality subservient to common practice rather than the moral law of God. In other words, do your thing. Anything you want to do, that's all right, as long as it gives you pleasure and accomplishes in you what you desire. Just do anything. That's what he's saying. Now, God says, that is earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom. Let's look at these words again. I'm going to read again from James 3. But if you have bitter jealousies, envy, and contention, that is rivalry, selfish ambition in your heart, do not pride yourself on it, and thus be in defiance of and false to the truth. This superficial wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, that is animal, even devilish, demonical. For wherever there is jealousy and envy and contention and rivalry and selfish ambition, there will also be confusion, that is unrest and disharmony and rebellion, and all sorts of evil and vile practices. Now what I read was from the Amplified, just amplifying these verses for us a little bit. But I want to introduce and say there is a wisdom of the right kind. This is described in the 17th verse. But the wisdom that is from above. Now the wisdom finds its fullness in Christ, who is himself called the wisdom of God, and who is made unto us who believe, who are born again, who are indwelt by Christ, to be he is made unto us wisdom. Now there is your key. And if you'll remember this, and then from there by faith, accept this as a fact. This godly wisdom, when controlling the heart, that is the emotion of man, and the mind, which includes the will, when this is done, the believing man will keep his tongue from evil and from guile. A wise man of faith will manifest, as he says, now note again in verse 13, who is the wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and with wisdom. So a wise man is a man of faith, who will believe and manifest his true spiritual state by good behavior. His speech will be with meekness, he says, and meekness of wisdom. That is, when the corrupt nature is kept in its place, the place of death, by the power of the indwelling spirit. Not that we're just continually trying to die to it, but when it is kept in this place of death, because we have already died to it, when we reckon that so, and reckon that we are alive unto God, then, and then only, can there be control of the inner life, and when there's control of the inner life, there will be control of the tongue.
Again, the text is James chapter 3, the subject is the tongue, and here is Mr. Epp.
We spent some time now in this third chapter of James, which is, in one sense of the word, a hard chapter. But that, I mean, is almost hard language concerning the use of the tongue. But it's so necessary. It is one of the greatest of all evils in the Christian's life as well as in the world today. So much of the trouble that we have, the strife and all the rest of it, comes from the fact of the misuse of the tongue. But the last two verses of this chapter have some good news for us. Namely, that there is something that God has to give us by which we are going to be able to bring the tongue under control and use it to his honor and to his glory. Now, he uses the word wisdom, but the wisdom that is from above. Wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? We tried to describe it to you a little bit yesterday. If I were to give a definition, I'd say it's something like this. The ability to discern what is good or right and what to do about it. Or as we had in the first chapter, if a man is under trial and testings of all kinds, to be able to discern that this is God's permission for a purpose of that which he wants to teach us, with that which he wants to cause us to understand and to learn, and he will grant this wisdom. Numerous times I have been confronted by people that have had a special trial, and they said, Brother Ed, please pray with us that we may be able to understand what God is trying to show us. Now that is exactly what James 1:5 says. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask. And so he tells us in the 17th verse, and let's read it together. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. That means it's undefiled. Then it is peace-loving, courteous, that is, considerate and gentle. It is willing to yield to reason, full of compassion and good fruits. It is wholehearted and straightforward, impartial and unfeigned, free from doubts, wavering, and insincerity. Now, we won't even be able to finish this one verse today, because he has seven different ingredients there that he mentioned with reference to this matter of wisdom. This wisdom, which is of the right kind, which God says is from above. As we read in the first chapter, he said, all good gifts come from above. Now, this wisdom finds its fullness in Christ, who himself really is the wisdom of God. And this is the wonderful thing. He has made this wisdom unto us who dare to believe. He who believe him, he has made this wisdom unto us by his indwelling us. Now note, please, he is the wisdom of God, the all-wise one. Now he has made this wisdom unto us. Not just does he give us of his wisdom, like an electric line which brings electricity from somewhere and gives you all that you need, but he himself has made this wisdom unto us. This wisdom, when controlled, when it's in control of the heart, which is, of course, the seat of the emotion, and of the mind, which is the seat of the will, then it will keep our tongue from evil and from guile. So a wise man who has faith will manifest his true spiritual state by good behavior. His speech will be with meekness of wisdom, he says. That is, when the corrupt nature is kept in its place of death by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, then we will find that it will accomplish in our lives what is wanting to be accomplished. Again, you need to turn to the sixth chapter of Romans. You no doubt have memorized this by now. But when he says, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, or has been crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, when he speaks of the old man like this here, he always means the old, corrupt human nature, which is inborn tendency to evil in all men. It is the natural man himself. And so he says, positionally, that is, when we reckon it so, then the old man is crucified. In God's sight it is a fact, but we must reckon it so. And the believer is exhorted to make this good in his experience by reckoning on this fact. And I keep repeating that. So he says, put off and put on. Put off the old and put on the new. There is no reasonable excuse for a Christian to be a failure, because there's abundant provision has been made in order that one may be free from the bondage of this evil tongue. The wisdom that is from above is thus described in these verses that we've already read to you. This wisdom he is anxious and eager to bestow upon all who will receive it by faith. In other words, when I say receive it, I really am talking about receiving him by faith. In other words, when you have received him, you have received his wisdom. Now, use it to the glory of God. In Proverbs, the second chapter, in the sixth verse, he says, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. And then in the third chapter, and by the way, it will be good for you to read the third chapter of the book of Proverbs. Over and over again, wisdom is personified, speaking, no doubt, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been made wisdom unto us by his indwelling in us. That's why he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him. Acknowledge that he is within you, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Don't try to use your own wisdom, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. So there are seven distinguishing characteristics of this God-given wisdom mentioned here in this 17th verse. But notice what he says. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And the word pure means undefiled. Notice, please, purity is prefaced by the word first, implying that if a person is not pure, he will not have any of the other characteristics of wisdom. That comes first, he says. That is first. This purity is the result of Christ's work in us, his indwelling us. Once this purity is there, then he will be in a position, that is, Christ in us, will be in a position and we will be in a position to acquire the other characteristics of this wisdom, all of which Christ is in us. If not, he doesn't have a chance. We don't have a chance whatsoever. It is then first pure, no uncleanness in it. This purity is available to all who will accept Christ, for this purity is Christ. This wisdom is Christ. Receiving Christ as our Savior, and receiving him also and acknowledging him as our Lord. This purity is carried over into the everyday life, as we read in the 13th verse of the same chapter, when he said, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, let him show out of the good conversation or good behavior his works with meekness and with wisdom." So then, as he says, first of all, it is pure. Now, there is the purity of thoughts. Since impurity begins with the mind, it is important to keep the thought life clean. That's why he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. Refuse to listen to impure stories. Turn your eyes away from impure sights. Satan puts impure thoughts into our mind. So we are told in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The transforming of your mind, and let his mind be in you. He says, let it be in you. Not make it. Not try to imitate it. But he is already there, but let him control it. Then there's a purity of habits. There are too many folks going along with social drinking, or many other habits that defile the temple of God, ruining our temple by overeating, by smoking, and all the rest of these things. Paul said to Timothy, keep thyself pure. Purity of motives. There are too many people that are dishonorable, using dishonorable methods, say in business, or in work, just working for self, just for gain, only personal selfish ambitions. There should be pure motives. And then please note a very important matter, and that is, after we're born again, he that is pure is indwelling us, but in order that it might become effective in us, this purifying effect is in the Word. So we should read and meditate on the Word, and you will note how it will react. It's a wonderful thing what this Word will do in our heart. Fill our minds, in other words, with the Word of God. Read Psalm 119 over and over again, and I suggest read it in several translations, because you might see a light on it when you look at it from several angles. But I'm calling attention especially to verse 9, 10, and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Oh, but they're taking heed thereto according to the word. For with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments, for thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. It has a special effect upon us. Or as we read in Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, that is, in the word of the Lord, and in his word does he meditate day and night. Then he shall be like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth, that shall also prosper. There you have it, friends. The word purifies us. It has a sort of a, well, I like to think of it from the negative standpoint, sort of a filtering effect. But also it has a positive effect, namely giving us pure thoughts, filtering out the old and giving us new and pure thoughts. Everything from above, he says, is pure. In Psalm 19, verse 8, he has this to say, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Everything from above is pure. The Word is pure. The Holy Spirit, who comes from above, is pure. He is called the Holy Spirit because he is pure and he is holy. Christ is holy. For he says there that this Christ, we shall be like unto him, and he that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Or as we read in Hebrews 7:26, for as a high priest, that is Christ, became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. So this wisdom is from above, and it is pure. So ask yourself the question, when anything arises, anything comes, is it pure? Is it holy? Is it separated unto God? If a thing is not pure, we can have no place in the Christian's life and in his service. This test is needed, especially in our age. That's when purity is assaulted and degraded by putting some of the most sacred human relationships, such as sex and others, to a level of lower than that of the animals. And they say, oh, there are no absolutes. They say, do your thing. Do what satisfies you. And if you do that, well, that's all that's necessary. So he says, first, it is pure. Then, he says, after he talks about the purity of wisdom, then he says, it is peaceable. It is peace-loving. It never stirs up the holy strife, he said. Note that between, he says, then, after purity, it is peaceable. Made pure through faith in Christ Jesus. Thus, peace has been established between ourselves and God. Having been justified, we have peace with God. So that once this peace has been established on the so-called vertical level between ourselves and God, then we have a basis on which we can establish this peace on a horizontal basis between our fellow man. So, peaceable in every sphere of life. This wisdom from God, this discernment of what God is doing with us, and this ability to be able to do what is right once God gives us all this, is first of all pure, and then peaceable.
Here's Theodore Epp again, and the text is James chapter 3.
Let's turn to the scriptures once again. The third chapter of the book of James. This is one of the hardest chapters in the Bible. When I say hard, I mean hard language. He really sits right down on us with concerning the matter of the misuse of the tongue. But he ends it with a very positive note, telling us there's a way out. There's a way of control. And today we bring you the final message on that particular subject. Beginning with verse 13 on through to the end of the chapter, he talks about two kinds of wisdom. Now, using the word wisdom in this manner, wisdom means we have the ability to discern. Now, human wisdom doesn't always have that particular type of ability. But there is a wisdom which is from above. And then he says this wisdom is first of all pure. Now, the reason he says it's first of all pure is because we must be purified. Purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Made new creatures. Born into his kingdom. Which means we have received a new nature. A nature which is his nature. Which is a pure nature. A perfect nature. And so he emphasizes the fact that it is first pure. After that, he has altogether seven characteristics concerning this wisdom. But he says, but there will be none of the others unless there's first this matter of having been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then, secondly, he says, this wisdom is peace or peaceable. After it is made pure, after we have been purified, then God gives us a wisdom which exercises peace, which is peaceable or peace-loving, never stirring up any kind of unholy strife. There are many scriptures about this. Follow after peace, he says. Follow after holiness. And in Romans 12, verse 18, for instance, if it may be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it lies in you. You see, the tongue is involved. Not speaking bad about other people. Then in John 14, 27, Jesus does say, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My peace I give unto you. Jesus has been made peace unto us. Then he further says that this wisdom is gentle, considerate, courteous, never backbiting, nor sarcastic. And you can see where the tongue is involved, my friends. It pardons human failings. Somebody may have said something wrong about you. It may have been a slip of the tongue. But people like to take that up and say, ah, look what he's been saying. But peace is this wisdom that is from above, is gentle. It pardons human failings. It checks out a man's heart. Not just his actions or his words, but what does he really mean down deep in his heart? You maybe see outwardly some activity that throws you for a loop, as we would say, but down deep in his heart, you know, that's not what he meant. That's not what he really meant. It believes the best, in other words, not the worst about a man. Just the opposite of what we've seen so much in our country today. the public slander of public characters who they dislike. This has been a terrible, terrible thing. It has shown up the awful sin that is prevalent in our country these days. It is tempering justice with mercy, being willing to go the second mile if necessary, being willing to forgive and to extend kindnesses to one's personal enemies. When we turn to the fifth chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus rehearses something about this. First of all, he says, beginning with verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. This is the teaching now, and this is the true wisdom that cometh from above. So that the Lord tells us that we are not to follow after all of the sinful type of wisdom, but rather godly wisdom. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 24, he says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. Now this is what God will give us. He'll make it possible for us to do this. He will indwell us through Christ and make this possible. In the third chapter of Titus, verse 2, he says, to speak evil of no man, to be no browers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now in these passages, he says this is what you ought to do. But now here in James, he tells us, here, God will give you, or will make Christ the wisdom unto us which will do these very things. Christ perfectly personified gentleness. It is in its true meaning. On the cross, he accepted justice for our sin, that he might extend mercy to us personally. Justice demanded death. He met the death penalty and provided our redemption. Even on the cross, he says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Then further it says that this wisdom is easy to be entreated, that is, willing to yield to reason, not harsh and implacable. The idea is, that is, of this wisdom, is to be willing to listen to reason, then to be obedient to the will of God. That is, to acknowledge Jesus Christ not only as Savior, but as Lord. You've taken him as your Savior and thank the Lord. But have you taken him as your Lord? Have you taken him as your Lord? Does he control your life? Be ye filled with the Spirit, and thereby he will take control of your life through the life of Jesus Christ. Many Christians fall right here. They're willing to let Christ save them, which they, of course, cannot provide for themselves. But then to acknowledge his Lordship is quite a different story with many people. Jesus prayed, not my will be done, but thine. Now there you have true lordship. Are we truly indwelt by him? If we by our actions say, not thy will be done, but mine be done. I said, if we by our actions say these things, are we truly indwelt by him? He that said, not my will be done, but thine, is indwelling us, to live that same life in us again. That's what he's there for. A truly godly, wise man will listen to reason. He is not so conceited that he believes he has all the answers and all the solutions. First, of course, in the spiritual realm, which spills over into the secular realm. Are you holding a grudge against somebody? Well, just think about that. Or are you easy to be entreated? The wisdom that cometh from above, it's easy to be entreated. In the fifth place, he says, it is full of mercy and good fruits. Not only merciful, note that, but full of mercy. Not just a little mercy, but full of mercy. Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And being full of the Holy Spirit, we become full of mercy. How wonderful. A good illustration of this is Stephen. And we read just several verses about his life as we turn to the 6th chapter and the 7th chapters of Acts. We know just several things about Stephen. And Stephen, full of faith and of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. See, he was filled with the Spirit. And it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. The kindness of his Spirit, the gentleness of his Spirit, full of mercy and full of good fruits. And they were not able to resist it, this kind of wisdom. And then, in the 7th chapter, after he had preached to them, and they couldn't accept it, and they wanted to stone him, here's what it says. Verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And then it says they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, now note please, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. There is an example of a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of the wisdom of God, which resulted in much mercy and good fruits. A wise man is a tender man, full of mercy then, full of sympathy, which shows pity for the poor and the needy. We saw this in the first chapter in the 27th verse. But true Christian pity is not merely an emotion, but it is true action. In other words, it's good fruits. There's something done about it. We act upon it. There are some results. Godly wisdom is characterized by mercy, he says, which expresses itself in a Christ-like activity in behalf of other people. And this including, of course, the tongue. For the Holy Spirit-controlled tongue can and will be a mighty instrument for good instead of for evil. Instead of slandering somebody, the tongue will be used to the glory of God. Now, good fruit is the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:22-23, he makes very clear that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and he goes on down the line. And he mentions 9 characteristics of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with this wisdom, means that we will have the fruit of righteousness. That is, there will be results. That's what I'm trying to get at. There will be good fruits. He indwells us for this very purpose. He has made wisdom unto us for this purpose, that there might be fruit. And then next he says, this wisdom from above is without partiality, not given to wrangling or quarreling, or over places, let's say, of preference, or envious because others may have received recognition which was denied us. The Amplified says, wholehearted and straightforward and impartial, without variance, on this quieting, impartial towards others, having pure motives. For instance, in the 2nd chapter, we saw some favoring the rich and ignoring the poor. Well, true wisdom is without partiality, not favoring the rich over the poor, not favoring the wise, so-called wise, let's say, over the so-called ignorant. Not favoring the so-called good, what we think may be good, over the bad, that is, but having rather compassion. Impartial concerning our, say, nationality or denomination or whatever it happens to be. Well, check yourself, friends. A wise, impartial man has fixed principles. He does not play politics. With him, right is right and wrong is wrong. It's that way today, tomorrow, and forever. He respects no persons, as Christ, for instance, was not a respecter of persons. And then finally, the 7th characteristic is, it is without hypocrisy or dissimulation, unfeigned, absolutely honest, uttering words with the tongue, which can be depended upon, as spoken as the truth. We think of a hypocrite as one who professes to be something that he is not. For instance, some profess to be Christians when they're not. Take another illustration. Here's an actor in a play or in a theater. He's on the stage. He professes to be something that he's not or somebody that he's not. Or like Judas coming and betraying Jesus Christ with a kiss. Betraying him to be killed with a kiss. Think that one through. Some talk and act as though they are very genuine, but really, if we only knew the truth. Well, there's many, many different ways. Remember, Jesus Christ has been made unto us true wisdom. And the next verse then introduces the fourth chapter, and we'll leave that for our next study.